Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You've visited me by night. You've tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness.
If you look at the top of this psalm, you will see that it is called a prayer of David. Although David has been identified as the author of almost all the psalms that we have studied last summer and so far this summer, this is the first time that a psalm is actually called a prayer of David. And although we're not absolutely sure of the historical setting of this prayer, what we do know is that it represents the way a man after God's own heart prays when he is an innocent sufferer. A woman in Australia was recently released from prison after having been incarcerated for 3 years. She was accused of murdering her 9-month-old child, convicted, and sentenced. During the entire agonizing process, she maintained her innocence, and recently she was exonerated of all charges and released from prison. She had been falsely accused, wrongly judged, and unfairly sentenced. She had been an innocent sufferer. How would you respond had it been you? David is like a falsely charged, convicted, and incarcerated prisoner. He is an innocent sufferer, in this case, on the run, pursued by thousands of specially chosen military fighters under orders to kill him. And if you want to become the kind of person who prays the way David prayed under that kind of duress, there are a couple of things that you could do. First, you could get to know God the way David knew God. How would you do that? Well, you could study the scriptures, which reveal David's God to us. You could then respond to what you learn there by worshiping the way David worshiped God. You could learn to trust God the way that David trusted God, depend on God the way David depended on God, confess as David confessed, and humble yourself before God the way that David humbled himself before God. And as you begin to practice these things, like David, as we have seen in all of these early Psalms, like David, God would increasingly become your strength. He would become, God would become your rock, your fortress, your shield. All of these images are brought up in the early Psalms. He would become your helper, the most passionate love of your life, and he would become your joy. He would be your chosen portion. He would be the source of joy that fills you up to overflowing and produces pleasures in your life that last forever. That's what God would be to you. You can get to know David's God that way, the way David knew him. But a second way that you could become the kind of person who prays like David prayed is by learning from a prayer like this one, found in Psalm 17. There are patterns here that help enlighten us and provide an example for us of biblical prayer. In this case, how to pray when you find yourself being attacked for something that you did not do. How to pray when you're wrongfully accused or unjustly punished, or when you have to endure treatment that is completely undeserved. Throughout the course of our lives, we will find ourselves in circumstances like that. Probably not on the run through the wilderness, just west of the Dead Sea, where some of us were just a few weeks ago, ducking in and out of the dusty ancient caves that we saw, but you will find yourself from time to time in the emotional environment of this psalm. You'll find yourself there from time to time. And when that happens, you will either respond like a man or a woman after God's own heart, or you will respond as someone disconnected from God. But here's something that is key. The time for preparing to respond as a man or woman after God's own heart to circumstances that will threaten you, the time to prepare to respond properly to those circumstances is right now. Not winging it when it happens, not cramming the night before, not slapping on some fake veneer religiosity to cover up the fact that you never really did care for God and his ways until you got in trouble. And if you want to pray like David, this is the time to learn and grow. So let's learn. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. You'll notice in the first five verses that when David prays, he has a focus on justice. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips that are free of any deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right, because you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. You will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. And with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I think it is important to just step back for a moment and remember what is happening here. that David finds himself in threatening circumstances, and because of that, he prays. He cries out to God. And this is where we really want to be like David. All of life lived out before God and lived out in constant communication with God. And this is what the book of Psalms keeps calling us back to process our joys and disappointments, our fears and anxieties, the depths of our discouragements and our cravings for pleasure, all the circumstances of your life. Process them before God and in consultation with God. That's what David does here. And as he begins his prayer, he is convinced that his case is just. He also believes, as you can see in the words of those early verses, that God is going to hear his prayer and that what he presents before God has no deceit. That means he's being real with God, no phoniness here. The way I would think of it is, if we had been there and listened to David pray, he prayed in his everyday voice. Not like some people who, when they get ready to pray, they take on another persona and they sound very holy, or like some alternative person. David just talked to God. No deceit. Verse 2 clarifies for us that even though David is being threatened everywhere he turns, and even though he's going to ask God to force all of his enemies into submission, the motive for David is not personal revenge. And how do I know that? Verse 2, from your presence let my vindication come. I'm not going to do it. Let it come from your presence. Let your eyes behold the right. And of course, by nature, we do just the opposite. If I have to begin to suffer personally, if I am forced to endure some kind of hardship, even though I'm innocent, and you're around me, you're going to know about it. Because I'm going to talk and whine about it. And I'm going to lash out. I will want swift, punitive justice by any means possible. And if I have to, I will take matters into my own hands. And I think that's because we are all naturally born vigilantes. But David resists that urge that wells up within us. He resisted it. He was a strong, tough, ruddy man, remember the scriptures say? But he resisted that urge, and instead, what does he do? He cries out to God because he wants justice, not revenge. And this is precisely why he calls on God in verse 3 to go ahead and test his heart and listen in on his words and examine his actions. In other words, for David, there was this beautiful integration between his faith and his life. Where my heart is at is what you will hear coming out of my mouth. And when you observe my actions, you will see a beautiful integration, David is saying to God, between what I really believe, how I'm living, and how I speak. And here's why I'm asking you to do that, God, to test me in all these ways. Because when you do, you will find nothing. Do you ever pray that way? Examine me, O Lord. You will find nothing. And you'll say, well, that sounds like he's claiming to be perfect without any sin at all. And of course, we know David better than that. You check out Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 if you need a refresher course on David's willingness to admit and take responsibility for his own sin. But when David sins, he deals with it the way you should when you are close to God. So it's not that he never sinned, it's that when he does, he acknowledges his sin. He repents of his sin by turning from it. He trusts God to forgive him and then trusts God to change him by learning from his failures. But when he talks, as he does here in verse 3, I think he's probably referring to this particular case, that in this case, he is not guilty of the inflammatory charges made against him, and with regard to this issue, his conscience is clear before God. Another thing we learn from David in verse 4 is that the way you maintain a clear conscience with God is what, according to verse 4? The way you maintain a clear conscience is by following the words of your lips, God. It's by living by God's word that David has avoided going along with those who practice violence. And observing something so clear in the text, don't want to come off too simplistically here, but the ultimate solution to a society plagued by violence is to live by the inspired word of God in the Bible. That's true. That's how David avoided doing what comes natural, being a person of violence when there is injustice committed against you. The only way I avoided that, he said, is I ordered my life by the words of your lips. And so I did not choose violence. The reason David had not acted in revenge like those who do not know God is because of what God has instructed. In verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. If you're going to pray like David when you find injustices committed against you, then you and I, when that happens, if we want to pray like David in this way, we need to spend some time in the prayer asking before God, is my heart right? Or am I driven by revenge? Am I trying to get even, or is there a sincere seeking of justice? Am I living out God's will as expressed in his word? Am I seeking God to vindicate me rather than to vindicate myself by my own efforts to punish you and get back at you? Secondly, verses 6 to 8, when David prays, there is a focus on God's love. Somewhat surprising, but verses 6 to 8, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Right in the middle of all of this threat, show your love, God. Show your love. As a man after God's own heart, David shows his confidence in verse 6 that God is going to answer his prayer. And then in verse 7, what I think is the most fascinating verse in the whole psalm to me. Here is David running for his life, and he prays, of all the things he could pray, he prays, wondrously show your steadfast love. And how does he understand God? O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. I picture a scene like one in Raiders of the Lost Ark with Indiana Jones running for his life through the jungle, and the natives are firing their spears and shooting the arrows at him, and here he's running yelling, O Savior, this would be a great time for you to show the wonders of your love right now. Started singing Joy to the World and Wonders of His Love and Wonders of His Love. But this is crucial to learning to pray like David, to have a heart after God. Because to pray that way, you have to be convinced of God's love. Not just in some generic way, but in a deeply personal way. When you know God as David knew God, it is a love relationship, a covenant of love. And you depend on God's steadfast hesed, his love, his steadfast love, and you plead for it. To pray this way, in a way that honors God, we have to understand a couple of things. We have to understand first that the relationship is more important than the deliverance. Our 5-year-old grandson, Cannon, last weekend suddenly started sobbing upstairs so loud that we could hear him downstairs, and I ran up to see what was wrong, and I discovered that he had broken one of my Minnesota Twins bobbleheads. Actually, the Kirby Puckett one. And he was sobbing, and he's having trouble breathing, you know. He's crying so hard because it's clearly he knew that it was his fault. And now, this highly valuable, irreplaceable, genuine Kirby Puckett bobblehead lies broken beyond repair. But what do you think I did? My little 5-year-old grandson crying with the pieces. I did what you would do. I leaned down like this. I said, Cannon. I said, Cannon, what do you think I love more, the bobblehead or you? And I had to say it to him several times to get it to sink in. I love you, Cannon. I love you. It's okay. I love you way more than any bobblehead. For those of you who are taking notes, you can write that one down. Relationship is more important to David even than being delivered from his present predicament. And how do I know that from this psalm? Because in the end, the only thing that satisfies David is his relationship with God. That's kind of jumping to the end, verse 15, but there it is. He's crying out for deliverance. He wants deliverance, but he wants the relationship more. And he knows that's the only thing that will satisfy him in the end. And besides, you and I are going to die sometime. Even if we get delivered dramatically in 1,000 different times in our life, we're still going to die. But when I'm convinced of God's love, I can come right into his presence, boldly ask for deliverance, just like David does here. But because I know his steadfast love, I can also leave the outcome in God's hands. Because I know that I'm loved by this God. People just so desperately need to know they're loved in this way. I need to know that. The second thing that I understand when I want to honor God with my prayer is that God's goal, his motivation, is to glorify himself by displaying his love and all his other attributes as well. And that's why David asks God, wondrously show your steadfast love. So he's in the cave, thousands of soldiers out to kill him. And what do you pray? He's like, Lord, show your love. Show your love. And then two more vivid word pictures for us in verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye, God, and hide me in the shadow of your wings. Just beautiful poetry. When David prays, keep me as the apple of your eye, he doesn't mean what we tend to mean by the phrase. If I say to Heidi, you are the apple of my eye, what I mean is, you are the most precious thing in all of life to me. And if you're married, I hope you say that to each other from time to time. But that is not what David means here. He's not saying, I want to be the most precious thing in the whole world to you, God. That's not what he's saying. Literally, apple of your eye, literally means, this will be really helpful to you, I know, little man of the daughter of the eye. It's talking about your pupil. Which, you know, if you get really close and the angle is just right, you can see a little man reflected right there in the pupil. And what he's saying is, the request that David is making here is, God, protect me the way someone would protect their eyes. The eyes are so valuable that we take precautions to protect them, and we should be, let me be the apple of your eye. Watch over, protect me. When I was I guess it would be about 50 pounds ago now, I was a wrestler, and I wrestled in high school and I wrestled in college, and there was a time in practice, you know, you spend 2-3 hours a day in practice, beating yourself up and flopping all over and sweating and losing weight, and in one of the practices, I was getting ready to shoot a double leg takedown, you know, I was just setting them up, ready to shoot in, and as I started to go in, the guy was caught off guard, and he thrust his hands out like this to block me, and his finger went all the way in my eye socket and came out. Yes, that's what happened. And everybody, the ones who saw it were like, oh, horrified. And I fall down on the mat, and the trainer comes running out, and she says, how many fingers am I holding up? And I couldn't see anything. My sight was completely gone. All I saw was black. I couldn't tell how many fingers she was holding up. They took me to the hospital, and on the way, my eyesight came back, obviously, but it gave me just this little taste of what it would be like to completely lose my eyesight. The guy that blocked me, he was like nauseous over in the corner because it's, you know, the whole experience. David's point here is the same point that he's making in the second half of verse 8. Where he's saying, keep me under the shadow of your wings. Protect me. Guard me. Keep me safe. And let your steadfast love wondrously be displayed in the way you are attentive to my life. Which raises the question for me, do I believe that God loves me? Do I believe that? Verses 9 through 12, David focuses on reality. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. The enemy is like a lion eager to tear me up, as a young lion lurking in the ambush to attack me at any moment. David does not hold back in speaking the truth about his adversaries. And they now have him surrounded, and they have a fixed purpose in their minds, and that purpose is to destroy him, to cast David and his companions to the ground. And remember now, this is the prayer of an innocent sufferer who has been unjustly treated by the wicked. So we don't just get to pray this way about anybody we happen to dislike or wish were not in our lives anymore. This is you got to remember the context here. And the reason David can pray this way about them is because of what it says in verse 10a. They have closed their hearts to pity. Their hearts have become hardened. They refuse to repent. And because they've reached that stage, David prays the way he prays in this psalm against his enemies. But it raises the question for us, has there been opportunity to repent in those who are resisting me? Have I prayed for that? Have I asked for it? That will tell you a lot about your own motives. There comes a time when you can just commit them to the judgment of God, but has there been opportunity to repent? And this is necessary for the following part of the prayer to be appropriate, where David, in verses 13 and 14, focuses on God's power. So now, look at 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is just this life only. You fill their womb with treasure, they're satisfied with their children, and they leave their inheritance to the next generation. As a former trumpet player, kind of taking a trip down memory lane with me today, as a former trumpet player, I would call the requests in verse 13 four staccato imperatives. They are calls to action. They are four quick pleas directed to God to act in the face of danger that surrounds David. Arise, get up, Lord. Confront my enemy, force them against their will into subjection to you, and thereby deliver me by the power of your sword. That's pretty graphic prayer. The primary problem with the wicked, as David describes them here, is that they limit their perspective and their priorities to this life alone, which we know is very common today. Once you've marginalized or removed God from the consciousness of our culture, then you're only left with this life. And the problem is, when people live only for this life, they have no sense of transcendent authority. So they will live and justify anything they do in order to accumulate temporary advantages and material things. And in the case of David, they will do that even at the expense of his life. This is what has fueled their greed and their willingness to engage in violence to get what they want. David, by contrast, puts his confidence in God to deliver. And this is not a small thing. We don't know for sure the historical context, but it may very well have been what happened in 1 Samuel 24, where you remember David had an opportunity to kill Saul. Remember that story? Saul was his pursuer, but David refused to raise up his hand against the king because the king was God's anointed, and he saw to raise his hand up against Saul would be to raise his hand up against God. And David honored God even in the way he fought his enemies. He focused on God's deliverance and not being delivered by his own power and cleverness. He called on God for his deliverance. Let my vindication come from your presence. Remember, this is where David snuck up on Saul, cut off part of his garment and said, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I didn't kill you because I want my deliverance to come from God. What might it mean for us to put confidence in God's power to deliver us? I think it would change even the way you look at sin and sanctification in your life. What would it look like? Maybe like this. Brennan Manning said, and you have to listen really carefully to the whole thing here, hope says that I no longer need to be dismayed over my personal dishonesty and self-centeredness and feeble life of faith, that I no longer need to feel defeated, insensitive, and superficial, because the question is no longer, can I do it? Am I able? Can I overcome my moodiness and my laziness and my sensuality and my grudges and my resentments? That's not the question anymore. Now the only question is Jesus Christ able? Can my Savior, the Lord of my life, revive my drooping spirit, and can He transform me? That's the difference it makes when you stop just trying. This is the difference between a Pharisee and David. Because a Pharisee is going to try really hard to fix everything and get it all right and get the checklist done. But what David here, we're looking for something deeper than that, something more transcendent than that. We're trusting Christ, the Savior, to transform us, not merely reform us on the outside. Am I trusting God's power in my life? Am I relying on Him to get done in, even in me, what He has commanded? Finally, come to the last verse, verse 15. And the focus that David has here on the beatific vision. You ever heard that phrase? So historically, it has a little more Catholic flavor to it, but it's a very biblical concept, the beatific vision. It's what we were made for. In essence, this vision of beauty is to behold the glory of God. And what David says at the end of his prayer, after pouring out and lamenting everything before God, he says, verse 15, here's how he ends, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Sproul writes, there is a veritable army of angels, the heavenly host, that has as its primary purpose the continual praise of the Lord. And these angels experience today the ultimate hope of all believers, the beatific vision. We will see God face to face once the remaining presence of sin is removed from us in glorification. And enjoying this soul-satisfying beauty of the Lord will be our eternal delight and the greatest reward that we could ever be given. The greatest thing you could ever be given is what God has reserved for everyone who trusts in His Son. And it is to behold Him in all of His glory. The sky will unfold, preparing His entrance. The stars will applaud with thunders of praise. And the angel will sound the shout of His coming, and the sleeping will rise from their slumbering place, and those of us who remain will be changed in a moment, and we shall behold Him. Then face to face, we shall behold Him. Yes, we shall behold Him face to face in all of His glory. We shall behold Him face to face, our Savior and Lord. It is this for which we were created. And we've noticed, if you've been following, you pick up the theme as it's been hit now in all of these early psalms. So it starts, you can especially see it in Psalm 11, but it's also touched on in Psalm 13, 14, 15, 16, and now here in 17, that our hope involves drawing near to God. Our hope is found in His presence. Our deliverance, our peace, our joy is found at His right hand. That's where you get all of these things. So I hope in the course of your life, during the course of your week, there are times that you have carved out to merely reflect on the glory of God, to behold His presence, to draw near to Him, to think of what He has in store for you. Because when you believe verse 15 teaches, then it inspires you to stay strong even under the threats like David faced. See, this is why he wrapped up with this one. I know that in the end, I am going to be satisfied. I'm not now, and I won't be in this broken world. But one day, I'm going to be completely satisfied. I will see His face. Psalm 105:14 says, seek His face continually. I hope you do that. And remember the famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, the call, if my people will humble themselves and pray and do what? Seek my face. Turn from their wicked ways. Then I'll hear and I'll forgive their sin and I will heal their land. We are going to be satisfied. In life or in death, is His face enough? That's where David ended it. It's kind of like Jeff Baker and I were talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and that great line when they're about to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And they go, our God can deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we aren't bound to you. I just love that. It gives me chills every time I read that one. That's the way David's thinking here. Cries out for deliverance, but God, even if you don't, if I die, I know I'm going to wake up satisfied. That's what we live with. Believers in Christ have that hope, no matter what. Let's pray. Jesus, please make this vision real to us, that we were made to behold Your glory, that that's what will satisfy us. May we live today for Your glory, seeking Your face constantly. May we find our joy, our peace, our portion, our refuge, our stability, our rock in Your presence. May we be delivered from our enemies, even sin and Satan himself, from the power at Your right hand. Lord Jesus, be our all in all now. Let us have a heart like David had for You, for Your words, and to pray like David prayed. Teach us these things, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.